Thank you, Justin. Yes, I am Pastor Mark. Nancy and I have been gone for 2 weeks. It seems like a long time. I don't know. I'm not going to ask if anybody noticed that we weren't here. Probably not. But and many of you know Nancy and I as empty a couple of empty nesters. And I thought it'd be kind of fun. What kept us away 2 weeks ago, we got together with this gang. This is our family. There's 22 of us. There's teenagers. There's our kids, the in-laws, and we had a great time. So now they have full nests, and we have an empty nest. But I thought it'd be kind of fun to let you see a little bit of our history. I won't introduce everybody, except Magnus the dog right there. So anyway, we had a great time, and it was a blessing. So today we're going to continue, and we're going to talk today. Oh, by the way, there is a half-page sheet for note-taking out there. If you haven't picked one up and would like to, you can feel free to do that. The account today starts off talking about food, and the story. To this point, we've been going through the story of the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria. Rob and Justin spoke about that a few weeks ago and talked about the little bit of tension between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. Jesus met the Samaritan woman. He essentially revealed to her that he was the Messiah. And now she's gone back into town, and she's telling people, there's this guy that told me everything about my life. I think he's the Messiah. And now we're going to pick up the story with a conversation about food. And food is something essential to life, isn't it? I like to read books of polar explorations, other expeditions, particularly from years ago, and often some of the stories I read, they starved to death or nearly starved to death. In fact, some of my kids joke that Dad only reads books where somebody starves or gets eaten by wild animals or something like that. But food is essential, and we cannot live very long without it. And so we're going to begin this reading this account. The disciples went into town, left Jesus by the well. They went in to get lunch, basically, and they're coming back. They're back to him now, and I'm going to just read through the account, and then we'll walk through it and see what we can learn there. Let me pray. Father, we ask you to open our ears as we read your word. Thank you that you give us your scriptures to instruct us, to encourage us, to compel us, all these things, and we thank you for it. And I ask again that you would open our ears, open our hearts to hear from you, because you want to speak to us through this book. These are not just stories like I read. This is your word, and it's living and active. Help us hear from you today. In your name, Jesus, amen. Amen. Starting in verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So his disciples come and they say, "Jesus, eat." He doesn't seem to be interested in lunch. And he was, you know, sometimes we think of Jesus, well, he was all God, right? And that's true. But he was all man. He got hungry. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He wasn't, he couldn't go without food. He couldn't, he wasn't like, he had a body. He had a stomach that ached from hunger. And yet he said, "I have food to eat you know nothing about." Interesting statement. And it confused the disciples. They thought, well, did somebody else bring him some lunch? It's very similar to the confusion that the woman at the well had just a few minutes earlier when Jesus talked about living water. He was using a common physical thing that we're all familiar with to represent a spiritual truth. And Jesus was doing the same thing with his disciples. They were confused. And he said, "I have food you don't know anything about." He didn't need, at that moment, he wasn't interested in physical food. He was busy with something else. And I don't know about you, once in a great while, I might get so involved in something that I forget that it's mealtime. I don't know if that ever happens. It doesn't happen very often because our bodies, we're pretty dependent on nourishment, aren't we? It's amazing. God made us, we need to eat three times a day or so, two or three. We're not like a snake that can eat, you know, once every 2 weeks, you know. He's made us dependent. We need to continue to take it in. And Jesus said an interesting thing. He saw the confusion, and I don't think he was surprised, and he said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." Jesus was saying, this is what's essential to my being, was to do God's will and finish the work he'd been given. He was on a mission. He was single-minded. It sustained him. It propelled him forward. He was singular in his mission. He had kingdom work to do. I'm going to use that term, kingdom work. He was there to accomplish things that God sent him to accomplish on behalf of the kingdom of God here on earth. In John 12, it says, Jesus talking about his connection and his being sent or his being on mission for God. He said, "For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken." I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father's told me to say. He was single-minded. He knew who was in charge, who had sent him, and what he was up to. Again, in John 14, it says, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father's in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work." You know, when you're sent on a mission, everything else is secondary, right? If you are on a mission that requires your attention, everything else is less of a priority. When I was, this is kind of a simple illustration, but when I was a little kid, there about a mile from our house, there was a corner grocery store. It sounds like I was born in the 1900s or something, doesn't it? But every now and then, my mom would send me to the grocery store to get something. And I thought that was a pretty big deal. She gave me the money. She told me what to get. I walked or rode my bike, but I didn't stop at the park. I didn't stop at my friend's house. I went to the store, and I came home. I was really proud of myself once I carried a 5-pound bag of sugar home. But, thank you. But I was on a mission for my mom, and everything else was secondary. Jesus was on a mission, and everything was secondary to that mission. Going on, in verse 35, Jesus looks to his disciples. He said, "There are yet 4 months that comes up, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Look. Lift up your eyes. Look up. Look up. He tells his disciples to look. And that word means to gaze on as a spectator, not just glance. I mean, it's look at this, guys. Lift up your eyes and look. I'm one that needs to be told sometimes to look up. I watch the ground. I don't know if I'm afraid of tripping or what, but I tend not to look around. I need to look up sometimes. And he was telling his disciples, look, there's something you need to see here. And it's something that Jesus could see quite clearly. He saw this Samaritan town was a place that was ripe for harvest. That people there had ears to hear. They had ears to hear. You know, we look at the outside. We don't look into a person like Jesus could. He demonstrated that with this woman. But I was just trying to imagine what it was like for Jesus to be in a crowd of people where he could see their thoughts. He could know what was in their hearts. That's incredible. He could see that these folks would have listening ears, that they would be people that would respond to his words and to him. We were at the farmer's market yesterday. People, all different sizes, shapes, different kinds of clothes and hats and all kinds of stuff. And just see the outside, it's like a parade. But Jesus would have seen those people as what was on their mind, what was on their heart. Were they open? If only we could see like that sometimes. If only we could, but Jesus could. And then he says, "I sent you into the harvest." He was calling his disciples to action. I think up until this point, the disciples had been observers, really. Jesus had done some miracles, changed water into wine. They'd been watching. But now I think he's starting to let them know what this following him was going to involve. I think he's starting to reveal to them that, hey, you guys have a part in this. You're not just my entourage to go around and clap when I do miracles. He was starting to show that they were going to be workers. They were going to work in the harvest. They were going to work. He had kingdom work for them to do. And I believe God has kingdom work for us to do. God has kingdom work for you to do, for me to do. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about the people who have been instrumental in the Corinthian church's life, in those individuals' lives. And he says, he was talking about Apollos and some other teachers. He said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." And then he says, "For we," down in verse 9, "for we are God's fellow workers." You are God's field. Paul saw himself as a fellow worker with God in doing kingdom work. And I believe that applies to us. Do you see yourself as a co-worker with God? Do I see myself as a co-worker with God in building his kingdom? being involved in what God wants to do in this world. I believe you all have a role. We all have a role to play in that, using the gifts God has equipped you with. And that might mean, you know, a few weeks ago, Rob talked about simply so, sharing the gospel, being ready to bring good news to folks who haven't met Jesus. It might be making disciples. We're called to make disciples, teaching them to obey all his commandments, serving each other, loving your neighbor, loving your kids. That's all kingdom work, forgiving each other. That's kingdom work. I asked Nancy if I could share this. She said I could. Yesterday, I saw there's a yard between our house and our neighbor's house, and our neighbor, she's been our neighbor, I don't know, 5-6 years, and her husband is at near the end of his life. She's about our age, and Nancy was talking with her, and when Nancy came home, and our neighbor's not a religious person. Not sure what all that's about, but Nancy came home and she said, you know, I was going to tell Donna I'll pray for you. But she said, no. Then I decided, no, I'm just going to put my arm around her and pray for her. And I thought, that's a bold step. That's kingdom work, to pray with somebody, whether they ask you to or not. It's praying for somebody. That's kingdom work. And you know, this, when Jesus said, look, the harvest is the field is white for harvest. I think that surprised the disciples because they're in Samaria. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not in Galilee. They're in the in between place that in Samaria. And I think the case was made in the previous two messages about this. There was some animosity between the folks in Samaria and the Jewish nation. In fact, it's in Luke, there's an account. In Luke 11, Jesus and his disciples are on their way through Samaria, but they're going the other direction. They're going to Jerusalem. And Jesus sends some of his followers ahead into a village to make plans of somewhere to stay. And the people hear that they're on their way to Jerusalem. They said, you're not welcome here. We don't want you here. You remember what James and John, two of Jesus' closest disciples, these holy men wanted to do? Jesus, should we call fire down on them and consume them? It's like, so when Jesus said, look up, you're in Samaria and there's a harvest here. There's like, Jesus, have you forgotten where we are? We're in Samaria. It was unexpected. It was unexpected. And sometimes the kingdom work that God calls us to do is in unexpected places. Places where we might not think. It not necessarily going to be on a mission trip. It's not necessarily going to be in church. It might be at your family reunion. You know, it might be at work. It might be at school. You might think there's not opportunity there. But I think if we're alert, we'll see more and more that there's kingdom work to do. They were surprised. And sometimes we get surprised, too, by where God wants us to step in. Step in. The other thing about kingdom work is that we're called to be wholehearted. We're called to be wholehearted. Jesus was single-minded. He could say, it's my food to do God's will and finish the work he's given me It's my very food. It's what I need every day. I can't go without it. I've got to accomplish it. I've got to accomplish it. Jesus was single-minded, and we're called to be wholehearted. In Matthew 22, a Pharisee comes to him. And he said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Good question. Which is, of all the laws we've got, which is the one I need to pay particular attention to, Jesus? It's an honest question. And Jesus said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. The emphasis on all is kind of challenging to me. Because if it said, love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, yeah, I can do that sometimes, part of it. He said, well, all of it. That's a challenging thought. Challenging thought. And throughout the scriptures, it gives examples and challenges to be wholehearted and single-minded. Not all of Jesus' disciples continued to, I'm not talking about the 12, but he had a large group of disciples. And going a few chapters in John, ahead in John, there's a time when a large number of his disciples say, I'm done. I'm out of here. And they leave. Jesus starts to say some difficult things to understand, and they leave. And Jesus turns to disciples. Are you going to leave too? Turns to the 12. And Peter says, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter had come to understand that this was the real deal, and it was priority. In Luke 9, there's a number of people that come to Jesus. I want to follow you, but I have some other things I need to do first. And he's like, well, come along or don't. He didn't make it easy to follow him. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, fully. Wholehearted. Kingdom work, we need to be wholehearted. Wholehearted. And sometimes, to be honest, sometimes I think, well, can I live like I see people around me, where they kind of like a Christian light version? Couldn't I just have a Christian light version where I, you know, go to church, I, you know, good to my wife, I do what I'm supposed to, mow my lawn. Can I just be a good person? The answer is no. You've heard that term, can I just give a nod to Jesus? I was thinking about this. I was on a bike ride the other day. I was out on a county road out of town by myself. And you know, when you meet another biker, the least I do is you do the man thing. Like that. Got that, right? You acknowledge, I saw you. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not interested in you. I acknowledge you're there. And sometimes that's how we might treat Jesus. Other times, see a friend, you might stop. You might have a conversation, but then you both go your own way. Or even, you might ride along together for a while. But then when my friend wants to go through some hills I don't feel up to right now, I might turn around and go back to what I was doing. Or if I just want to get back to my thing. That's, as I thought about this, that sounds like how I can be with the Lord sometimes. That's fine, Jesus, but I'm going to get back to what I was doing here. I'm a busy guy, you know, and I really like what I'm doing over here. He wants us to be wholehearted. He wants us to, if you get back to the biking analogy, he wants us to get on his wheel and get behind him and follow him regardless of where it goes. He will make it possible. There is not a Christian light option. God desires, even requires, that he be first place. He wants to be first place. You know, we sing a song sometimes, give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life to run and follow hard after you. That song makes me uncomfortable. Those are not words that are in my vocabulary. I don't talk a lot about passion. I don't talk a lot about being obsessed. In fact, being obsessed can be seen sometimes as a negative thing. Oh, he's obsessed. Give me one glorious obsession. But I like to, it makes me uncomfortable, but I like to sing that song. I like it more and more because it makes me, it stretches me. It stretches my thinking. It stretches me. And am I willing to let God be my one thing? My one thing, my one ambition to please him. Am I willing to do that? Because there's so many other things that call for our attention, call for my attention, that we might substitute. So many things that promise to satisfy. Other food, if you will. Other food. It might be work. It might be your job, your career. It might be sport. It might be a hobby. It might be pleasure, accomplishments, stuff, possessions. All of those things. They're all good things. All good things. But they're not meant to be first place. They're not meant to be first place. And they don't deserve first place. They don't deserve first place. That song goes on to say, the world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. Do we believe that? Do we believe that these things, they seem pretty attractive. They seem like, yeah, that's what's going to satisfy me. That's what's going to make my life turn out right or be good now. And frankly, we have it pretty good overall. I mean, there's interruptions in the good, but we have some real pleasures and ease, but it will not satisfy. So what does a wholehearted Christian life look like? Does that mean I should, you know, not do anything but read my Bible and pray all day long? I mean, there are men and women over the years that have done that, monks and, you know, hermits and things like that. I think it's a matter of the heart. Where does my treasure lie? What is it really that drives me? What is it that moves me forward? What gets me going? What gets me excited? And where do my priorities lie? What does my calendar look like? You know, you can always tell where your priorities are if you look at your calendar or your checkbook. Checkbook, that for some of you, that's a paper thing. You write checks on. So your bank account, I guess, would be a better term. But those things will show us where our priorities lie. And it's a matter of choices. You know, we can't be two places at once. If you do this thing, you can't do that thing. And so am I prioritizing kingdom work? Does it take priority in my thinking and my life? Am I willing to sacrifice for it? And am I pursuing? Because none of us have arrived. None of us have arrived at this. Like I said, that, you know, love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. None of us are capable of that. We haven't arrived, but like Paul said, he forgets what's behind, he strives, he looks forward and to pursue. Am I pursuing kingdom work? Am I pursuing relationship with God? Or am I complacent? Hebrews 12:1 or 12:2 says, run with endurance the race set before you. Run, run, not walk. There's time for rest. Rest is a good thing. All these things I talked about, work is a good thing. Pleasure is pleasurable. Sport is a good thing. Hobbies are good things. God blesses them. And he wants them to be in their place. I have a favorite psalm. Psalm 73, and it starts out that the first two-thirds of the psalm is how the writer is envious of the wicked that don't seem to care about God and their life goes wonderfully. They're fat and happy. And they're just having the time of their life. And he's like, why have I kept my hands clean? Why am I pursuing God? And eventually the writer comes to understand that that's quickly passing, that they are on a slippery slope. And just a couple verses at the end, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Another challenging verse. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. Can that be my prayer? That can be my statement. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I'm satisfied. Am I satisfied with that portion, that relationship with God? So God has kingdom work for us to do. Might be in unexpected places, but we're called to do it wholeheartedly. So we're going to keep reading in John here in this account. Jumping down to verse 39, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. It's interesting, they welcomed Jesus and his disciples. They invited him to stay. A little different than that other account. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They came to a conclusion that Jesus was the Savior of the world. It made me wonder, what did Jesus say to them during those 2 days? Not sure. What did he say that convinced them that he was the Messiah? They knew, we learned from the woman knew that they were waiting for the Messiah to come and to save them. And now these folks from her town are saying, we've come to believe that he indeed is the Savior. He's our deliverer. So there are kind of two situations here. Some believe because of a miraculous proof. Jesus told the woman all these things about her that, you know, this stranger is coming through town. All of a sudden knows all about my history. Wow. And she's kind of impressed, and then he told her he was the Messiah, and well, he must be. So there was some miraculous proof there. Others said, not because of that, but because we've heard your word. We heard Jesus' words. We heard Jesus' words. So in Jesus' ministry, I was thinking about in Jesus' ministry, miracles had a place. They authenticated who he was. In John 2:11, let me turn back there. In John 2:11, it says he had just turned the water into the wine at the wedding. And it said, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Interesting. His miracles were instrumental in confirming to his disciples that he was who he said he was. They were instrumental. At some point, there's Peter catches a boatload of fish at Jesus' instructions. He's amazed. So he used these things to reveal his glory. But he also, at times, condemned the idea that people were asking him for, do a miracle. Come on, we've heard you can do miracles. Herod, when Jesus was on trial at the end of his life on earth, Herod was happy to see him because he was hoping to see a miracle. It's kind of like, Jesus, do a magic trick for me. And Jesus didn't. He didn't satisfy that desire of Herod's. Pharisees came to him in Matthew and said, we wish to see a sign from you. And he said, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. He said, I'm not going to do one. I'm not going to do anything for you. Because he knew their heart. They already had enough to believe, and they would not. They were hard-hearted. So Jesus, he could see the heart. And he knew when a miracle would be just useless. You won't believe it, even if I did what you are asking. But others came because of Jesus' words. They came to believe. I was thinking about belief. Is belief, does it come because of the conclusion of a convincing argument? Is that where belief comes from? Does it come from seeing a miraculous sign from heaven? Maybe. In Romans 10:16, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the hearing, there's a connection between hearing and believing. Hearing the words and believing. In Luke 9, there's an interesting account. Jesus said, was telling his disciples what was about to happen in Jerusalem when he went there, that he was going to be killed and that he was going to rise again. He said, let these words sink into your ears. Let these words sink into your ears. I like that. Let them sink in. Don't let them go in one ear and out the other. Let them sink in. Sink into your ears. So he wanted his disciples to listen carefully. Listen carefully. And so listening and hearing the word is instrumental in belief. But there's something more to it than that. Believing is coming to a confidence, a trust, placing your confidence or trust in something. Hearing about it is one thing, but then to take that next step to believe it and to put your confidence in it, that's where that's the believing part. That it's more than just hearing, it's more than understanding. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Receive. That says you received it. You took it in. You took it. Made it your own. It's not just information anymore when it becomes your own. It's not just information. It's putting confidence in it. I can bank on it. And we have this word, this book that we look to. And we're called to receive it, take it, make it our own, and believe. At some point, the understanding must become trusting faith. Simple understanding. And then there's a drawing by the Father. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. There's a gift of faith. There's a gift of open ears and our willingness to hear and take it in and receive it. In Galatians 3:2, says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Hearing with faith. Hearing the words and putting your confidence in them. So Jesus' very life was to do God's will, to accomplish what he'd been sent to do. He was single-minded. We're invited to be co-workers with him. Are we willing to be co-workers? Are you willing to be a co-worker with God? Do you think, can you even imagine that you have something to, sometimes I think, what have I got to offer? Called to be co-workers and to do kingdom work wholeheartedly. So in his kindness and compassion, Jesus revealed himself to that Samaritan woman. He said, yeah, I'm the Messiah. He didn't tell everybody that. This is fairly early in his ministry, and he's telling this woman, this Gentile woman, a Samaritan no less, that, yeah, that's me. You're waiting for the Messiah? Well, I'm here. And then these Samaritans came, said, stay here, tell us more. And they came to believe. They took that step. They heard what he was saying, and they took that step and embraced it. They believed. They came to faith that he was the Savior of the world, that he was their Savior. He had come to deliver them from sin, deliver them from futility. We believe that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. That's why we're here. Jesus is the Savior of the world, each of us. And we commemorate that with communion. And today we're going to take communion and remember that Jesus' mission was to live. He didn't come just to show us how to do it. He came to die in our place because we couldn't do it. We couldn't live like him. He came to sacrifice his body and his blood. And it's a set of symbols and actions to help us understand, help us remember what Jesus accomplished. That mission that he was single-minded about, he accomplished it a couple years later after this account. So let me pray, and then we'll come up and take the bread and the cup, and then please go take it back to your seat, and then when everyone's got it, we'll take it together. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you were single-minded, that your very food was to do the will of your Father. But thank you that you did that on our behalf. You did that because of your loving compassion toward us. We were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and you came and you delivered us. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you've redeemed us and brought us back to yourself. Help us as we take this bread and this cup to understand more clearly what you've accomplished. So if you have entered into that relationship with Jesus, you've taken that step from understanding to belief, you're welcome to come to the table, take bread and cup, and take it back to your seat.